Amen. Amen. Thank you, Pastor Nate. Thanks, team, and good morning, church. Good to see you this morning. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my delight to open up the scriptures with you. Would you turn, please, with me to Genesis chapter 29? We'll start there in verse 31, and we'll work our way through a significant portion of chapter 30. Well, as we begin our time today, I want to make an important announcement, okay? And this announcement is something that I've not spoken to anybody else. This is something that I sense the Lord given me this week, and I feel the burden to share it with you. And so it'll come as a surprise, I think, to everybody in the room, including my wife. She doesn't know about this. And that's, I know it's dangerous, but just be patient with me, all right? Here's the announcement. It's a bit sobering. I want to prepare you for this. And I wondered if I should share this or not, but I'm going to rip the Band-Aid off, okay? Are you ready? Okay, all right. I quit. You know me well, don't you? Yeah. I say that I quit. I quit. Some of you thought immediately, does that mean his job here at Cornerstone? You can tell, I guess, when I'm ready to set you up for something. No, I'm not quitting my job at Cornerstone. I'm not quitting my ministry, but I do quit. I do quit, and I long to quit, and I'm going to explain more about that as we go. I'm going to tell you what I quit a little bit later, but I wonder, when you think about quitting, what do you think about? For a lot of us, we have a lot of negative connotation when it comes to quitting. Being persistent in our lives is a value that we've held for many of us for a long, long time. I used to read the children's book, The Little Engine That Could, to my kids when they were growing up. Anybody read that to your kids? Right. It's a great book, a great little book. You have this toy train or this train that's going across a mountain to deliver toys and treats to the boys and girls on the other side. But tragically, before the train is able to ascend the mountain, it breaks down. And it's looking for help. The toys are crying out, how are we going to get the treats and the toys to the other side? And along comes another engine. This is a passenger engine. And they think, oh, good, we're saved. They ask the engine, would you take us to the other side? The engine says, no, it's much too smug. It's too high and mighty to help out the toys and the treats get to the other side. And so that doesn't happen. And then along comes a freight engine. And it's strong and it's capable. And yet, again, the freight engine turns them down. It's too busy. But along comes the little blue engine, okay? And this is an engine that all it's ever done is worked around the freight yard, delivering one car at a time. And yet the little blue engine sees the problem. And what's the famous phrase that the little blue engine repeats that we now know in American folklore? I think I can. I think I can. I think I can, right? We love that resolve of the little blue engine. And of course, the little blue engine is able to take the train to the other side, and we rejoice that the treats and the toys are delivered to the boys and girls in time. We love reading that to our kids. We hope that instills sort of this no-quit attitude so that our kids carry that with them into adulthood. See, as a culture, we appreciate hard work, don't we? We appreciate tenacity. We venerate leaders who refuse defeat. We revere businessmen and women who burn the candle at both ends. We enshrine athletes like Michael Jordan and Tom Brady in the Hall of Fame for their nonstop work ethic, their drive. Having a no-quit attitude is a big deal to us. But as much as there is to admire about that kind of tenacity, what if I told you that a higher value, when it comes to our relationship with God anyway, is actually counterintuitive to everything we've just championed? Friends, I want to suggest today that we'll never have all that God desires for us. We'll never live in the freedom that Christ has purchased for us. We'll never rest in God's gracious provision to us until we quit. Until we quit. And I want to spend the rest of this morning convincing you why you should agree with me, all right? And I'm going to do it from the text. And so to do that, we come back to our Jacob narrative, right? Here we have Jacob. He's the grandson of Abraham, the grandson of the one to whom God promised, hey, if you go where I show you, and in fact, when you go where I show you, I will give you land, and I'll give you seed, and I'll give you blessing. And that covenant promise was passed down to Isaac, and then once again, it was passed down to Jacob, the second born of Isaac. Isaac. And of course, we know that Jacob is the one who stole the birthright and the blessing from his brother Esau. And here we had last week, because Esau was angry and was dangerous to Jacob, mom and dad sent Jacob to their homeland in order to find a wife and in order to wait it out until some of the intensity subsided. And so there Jacob went to that place to in search of a spouse. And we found Jacob like a strutting Tom, seeing Rachel and pursuing her in full form. Only once he got there, once everything unfolded, it was eerie because the same kind of deception that Jacob and his mother used to deceive Isaac and to deceive Esau was used on Jacob. And Jacob is forced to work 7 years for what he thinks will be his bride, Rachel, only to discover that his bride is Leah, and only to be required to work another 7 years to secure his marriage with Rachel. And that's where we pick up today's narrative. Jacob is now married to both Rachel and to Leah. And God's covenant promise of offspring is about to be fulfilled. But unlike his father and his grandfather, Jacob doesn't have to wait long for children to show up. Let's pick this up. Genesis chapter 29, verse 31. Let me encourage you to follow along. It says, "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, given the polygamy here, and that jumps off the page to us, given the polygamy, it's not surprising that there's hatred existing in this family. It's not surprising that there's significant conflict. That polygamy is represented in the Bible, remember, by no means means that the Bible or God sanctions polygamy. God does not bless polygamy, clearly not. The Bible affirms over and over that marriage, as God intends it, is to be between one man and one woman. And so we're not surprised that there's kind of a mess going on here. Leah is suffering from her husband's clear indifference to her and preference for her rival sister, Rachel. In fact, the text says that Leah is hated within the family. It's a strong word. And Richard Phillips elucidates here. He says, scholars state that the term hated includes a legal dimension, in which Leah held an insecure status in her marriage. Her husband's emotional rejection placed her in an inferior position with respect to her younger, more beautiful, and much beloved sister. The lady of the house was Rachel. Leah occupied a position somewhere between the other wife and the house servants. It's a tough life for Leah. It's a life that none of us would wish on her, no doubt. But on the other hand, we see it's not all that great for Rachel either, is it? See, Rachel is the younger who has become the matriarch of the family. Rachel, like Jacob, elevated in spite of her birth order. But Rachel suffers in many ways the same as Rebecca and Sarah. She's barren. She can't have children. And it's tough for her too. This is a struggle. Both women are struggling here. But praise God, the Lord shows mercy. First, to Leah. See, Leah is not beautiful according to the standard of the day. She's not desired. She's passed off by her father. She's hated by her husband. She's an afterthought to everyone except the Lord. And so in his mercy, the Lord extends his blessing to Leah. Look at this in verse 32. It says, "And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, 'Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me.'" The Lord blesses Leah with a son, and she recognizes God's hand in it. She recognizes God, and she names her son Reuben. Reuben means see a son. And here, Leah is reflecting on the Lord looking upon her situation. The Lord sees her struggle. And her hope is that as a result, the Lord will turn her husband's affection towards her. Sadly, we can't say that ever happens. Leah is never loved by her husband in the ways that we would hope. But the Lord does see her. The Lord does notice her. And Leah affirms that. Leah knows the Lord is with her. He sees her. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 29 to 31, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered." A more momentous feat for some than others. I always get a little disappointed by that part. It says, "Fear not, therefore. you're of more value than many sparrows. Be encouraged. Friends, the Lord sees you. I don't know what you're going through this morning. I don't know what burden you're carrying with you this morning. I don't know what you were thinking about when we were singing and praying earlier. But friends, the Lord sees you. He knows you, and He doesn't turn away. Be encouraged. Leah knew that though she was unloved by her husband, she was seen by her God. But not only that, verse 33, it says, she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, He has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Church, Leah not only knew God as one who sees, but also as one who hears. She understood that the Lord heard her prayers, and so she named her son Simeon. It means the Lord hears. And friends, not only does God see us, the Lord listens to us. We spent considerable time in this last year, in this year of prayer, reminding each other that the Lord is one who invites us to speak to Him with honesty, with trust, with conviction. And so when we cry out to God, we can rest assured God listens to us. Leah understood that. The Lord heard her prayers about her husband. And then verse 34, it says, again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. Leah knew that she was seen. Leah knew that she was heard. And yet she still desired to be noticed by her husband. And we don't blame her for that. Leah was in a tough marriage. She was in a difficult position, and in naming her third son Levi, she hopes that Jacob will somehow attach to her someday. She hopes that her marriage is going to be different. You ever hope for something like that? You ever hope for something to be different in your life? Church, I'm so grateful the Lord gives us room to express our hopes for things to change in our lives, whether it's our relationships or our trials or our circumstances. God is not blind to our human struggle. God is not blind to the effects of the curse on our lives. Leah knows that, and so she trusts the Lord to express her hopes. She names her child Levi. And there's still no indication that Jacob comes around, that he does attach to Leah. The relational mess continues, but I want you to notice Leah's response after she works through this with the Lord. Verse 35, it says, and she conceived again a fourth son and bore a son, and she said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah, and then she ceased bearing. Friends, her fourth son, Judah, is clearly from the hand of God. And so she decides this time to praise the Lord, to worship the Lord. She praises the Lord as she calls her son Judah. And friends, Leah's struggle is the same struggle for many of us. She must learn to trust God for what she can't control and to praise Him for what only He can. She's got to learn to trust God for what she can't control. She's got to learn to say, God, I can't figure this out. I can't do this. I don't like this. But I'm going to praise You, not because You do exactly what I ask You to do when I ask You to do it. But I'm going to praise You because I believe that You're the one who knows. You're the one who sees. And You're the one who works according to Your good pleasure and Your good. And so I'm going to trust You. I'm going to praise You for what You can control. Friends, Levi's offspring were the priestly class of the Israelites. These are the people responsible for attaching to the Ark of the Covenant. These are the people responsible for being closest to the holy presence of God. They were a big deal. Levi was Leah's son, and he had a huge role in the nation of Israel. And Judah's offspring were the likes of King David, the great king of Israel. And Judah's offspring were the likes of the Messiah Himself, Jesus of Nazareth, our Savior. Friends, amidst and despite the pain of a broken marriage, the Lord was merciful to Leah, and He blessed her with children. Now, as you can imagine, Leah's blessing was anything but to Rachel. Her blessing was Rachel's struggle. Look at this in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 30. It says, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. And she said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Church, it's one thing to lament her own state. Rachel is barren. And it is tough. Anybody that's struggled with infertility knows it's tough. But Rachel's lament goes beyond lament and turns to resentment. Not only her resentment at God, but also the people around her, and especially her rival sister, Leah. And like many a frustrated wife, she expects her husband to do something about it. By the way, there's no indication that Rachel ever turns to God with her struggle. That says something to us. She turns to her husband, but not to God. And notice Jacob's angry, albeit accurate, response. She says, "Am I in the place of God who's withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" In other words, don't blame me. It's not my fault. This is God's realm. I've been shown up. And this is interesting. See, Jacob hasn't shown a passive bone in his body throughout the whole narrative. Jacob is the one who grasps at the heels upon entry into the world. Jacob is the conniver. Jacob is the deceiver. Jacob is the manipulator. He's the strutting Tom who pursues what he wants. But now, you get the sense that after himself being deceived, he's simply ready to pass the buck. He's not even mentioned as the father of Leah's children. Did you notice that? He's not even involved in their naming. Something that a Hebrew husband would allow never to happen. Just wouldn't happen that way. He's reduced to nothing more than a sire. He's just another bull in the herd at this point. And he says to Rachel, "Hey, I'm showing up here. It's not my fault. This is between you and God." And see, perhaps after meeting his deceptive match in his uncle Laban, Jacob finally loses just a little bit of his fight. We'll see there's more to come in the coming weeks, but Jacob is starting to turn a corner here at this point, and it's reflected in his prayer life. At least his passivity is. Okay? See, when Jacob's mother, Rebekah, was barren, Jacob's father, Isaac, prayed for her. We got the sense from the text, it was 20 years long. Isaac was praying constantly for Rebekah that God would provide a child. And of course, that's a right response. It's an honorable response. It makes sense that a recipient of God's covenant blessing that includes having offspring, when the wife is barren, that the husband would pray for that spouse. And yet Jacob does nothing of the sort. There's no indication of that here at all. I mean, he's right on one hand. He's not in the place of God, but he doesn't even pray for his beloved Rachel. And her resentment naturally grows, and so she starts acting desperately. Look at this in verses 3 to 8. It says, "Then she said, 'Here's my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her.' And so she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And then Rachel said, 'God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son,' and therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And then Rachel said, 'With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed.' And so she called his name Naphtali." Church, Rachel should have known her family history. She would have. She should have been aware of how catastrophic it was to introduce a concubine into the parenting equation. Hagar and Ishmael were a disaster for Abraham and Sarah. And yet Rachel's desperation overtakes her judgment. Abe Kuravilla says, "Even after Jacob's indignant protest, Rachel does not seek God or his intervention in her state of barrenness. Instead, she takes matters into her own hands." Not unexpected, seeing how similar she was to her husband in attitude and action, invention and initiative. If it wasn't clear before, it is now. Jacob is reduced to stud duties. And Rachel picks up the slack. She's desperate. Hence, she shares her husband with one who is not his wife in order to secure what she thinks she needs. And she names the children. The first one implies her aspirations. She's longing for vindication, and so she names her son Dan, her son through her servant. The second one represents her struggle. She names him Naphtali, which means a mighty struggle. She's wrestling with life and with the Lord, and Naphtali sounds like the Hebrew word wrestling. And here's Rachel, in many ways, the epitome of this no-quit attitude that we talked about earlier, and Jacob is largely absent at this point. Rachel's going to make her own way. Kuravilla says she, like Jacob, is constantly struggling and striving, even with God. Hers was a wrestling against the sovereign work of God in the closure of her womb by hook or by crook. Rachel would open her own womb, even if it meant concubinage and adoption. One way or another, the Jacobah was going to be a mother, acts of God notwithstanding. Now, like any good conflict, the resolution is delayed a minute here. And Leah mounts a formidable response. And though she's initially soft to the Lord, she's clearly not soft to her sister. She remains hard to her, perhaps understandably so. And this is what happens in verse 9. It says, when Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Jacob's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. The competition continues. And Leah's rubbing it in by playing the name game. As her servant gives birth to Gad, she celebrates her good fortune in the face of her sister. And as another child is born, Asher, her happiness is the bitterness of Rachel. It's an amazing conflict. And as it continues to its climax, Leah is ahead in the birth count by far. Rachel herself is still barren. Both women are still lacking what they desire. They're languishing in what one commentator referred to as a half-life. Leah longing for the affection of her husband. Rachel longing for the joy of childbearing. And here they are. And yet as Reuben, and who's the firstborn of Leah, brings home a prize to his mother, everything finally comes to a head. Look at verse 14. Here's the climax of the drama here. It says in verse 14, in the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben, again the firstborn of Leah, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. And we're wondering, what's the big deal with mandrakes? Anybody ever eaten a mandrake around here? Didn't think so. Friends, a mandrake in ancient times was considered an aphrodisiac. It was a fertility drug. And so if you're Rachel, just imagine this. If you're Rachel and you're watching little Reuben, the firstborn son of your rival, the firstborn son of the one who you long to trade places with because you're desperate to have children. He's carrying mandrakes. He's carrying a fertility drug to the one who's already given birth to 4 children of her own and another 2 by her concubine. And you're thinking, what gives? This is not fair. And so she says to Leah, look, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. You don't need them, clearly. I need them. Please let me have them. And we understand that. But again, Leah is hard to her sister at this point. In fact, she defends herself. Verse 15, it says, but she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Now, we got to pause on what we just read here. Leah's thinking, no way, Rachel, I'm not giving you anything. You've got it all here. You've taken away my birth order position. You're the matriarch of the house. You don't need anything from me. I'm not giving you anything. And notice this. Earlier, we read that Leah had ceased bearing children in verse 9. But there's no evidence, there's no indication that infertility is the issue. In fact, she seems to conceive effortlessly. And so we have to ask, why'd she stop having kids? What's the deal there? And here we find our answer. See, Rachel, as the dominant matriarch, no longer allowed Leah to access Jacob. She put a stop to it. And Jacob apparently just let it happen. Rachel was the controller, the manipulator, the conniver here. And Leah's sorrow for the lack of love remained. This is an intense family. This is a broken situation. Leah watches Rachel go to the bedroom of Jacob every night, and Rachel watches Leah tuck her own boys into bed on those same nights. There's massive angst here. There's massive tension. Modern soap operas have nothing on this family. And as the conflict thickens, we ask, who's finally going to give? And then this. And it'd be easy to miss if you go by it too quickly. But look at the second half of verse 15. Leah's just said, nope, not giving you the mandrakes. And Rachel says, that he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. Church, Rachel has the power here. Rachel has the cards. Rachel is in control. Rachel could continue to drive the knife through the heart of her sister, but instead, she gives up. She quits. And in her release of control, she's finally made ready for something better. She quits her control and she lets Leah back in to the family. And though it's messy, though she still wants the mandrakes, this is the kind of quitting that's necessary for followers of God. Rachel quit trying to control, and so must we. But it takes a minute for things to resolve. It's still messy. In fact, Leah's abundance continues. Turns out the mandrakes don't make a difference. Go figure, right? Leah doesn't need them, and the children keep coming. While Rachel, even with the mandrakes now, would not be pregnant for 3 more years. Look at verses 16 to 21. It says, when Jacob came from the field that evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. And so he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a 5th son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. And so she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a 6th son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him 6 sons. And so she called his name Zebulun. And afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. How many children does Leah have? Have you kept count? She's got 9 through her concubine, 7 on her own. She's got 7 kids, biological children. It's the number of fullness in the New Testament. Certainly in this context, I'm convinced that's what it represents. God has blessed Leah with a full quiver. And though her relationship with Jacob would never be anything more than transactional, okay, she has to hire Jacob to pay attention to her with mandrakes. Nonetheless, God provides for her. God provides for Leah in the midst of a broken situation. And I'm convinced we're meant to see that. And this points to an important principle, perhaps as an aside here this morning. I think Rachel recognized this. I think Rachel knew this was likely to happen even as she gave up her husband to Leah. And see, though clearly the polygamous relationships are not ideal, clearly the marriages and births of these children to multiple wives from one father is problematic. But given the situation, Rachel would not conflict with Leah anymore. And see, I think Rachel finally understood. Rachel finally submitted to this principle, although she wouldn't have phrased it this way. Maybe you've heard this. A rising tide lifts all boats. I think Rachel understood that God could meet Leah's need at the same time that God could meet her own. And church, so often we think of God's benefits, God's blessings, as limited commodities, as that which, if there's some blessings over here, there couldn't possibly be blessings over here. But friends, that's not the way God works. Sometimes as pastors, we think, well, if that church in the other end of town is growing, then it's costing us something. We can do that, and it's ugly. Sometimes if we're a child, we think, if my parents bless my brother or my sister in one way and not me in the same way, then somehow I'm missing out. But the reality, church, is that in God's economy, God's resources are unlimited. God's not limited in the same way that we are. God doesn't spend here such that he can't spend here as well. God doesn't bestow blessings here and is somehow limited in what he can give over here. The reality is that in God's economy, God's resources are unlimited. Leah could have children, and so could Rachel. And praise God, she finally does. Verse 22, it says, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Friends, God remembered Rachel. He remembered her. And he opened her womb. And after all the angst, after all the manipulation, finally after her own improbable release of control, Rachel finally receives a child of her own. God blesses her with Joseph. Ken Hughes says, Rachel had come to the end of herself. The beautiful, favored wife had given up on her devices. There were no surrogates or mandrakes. Everything was of God, pure and simple. Here the words opened her womb to duplicate the words that began the story in 29:31, forming a literary inclusion. The Lord opened Leah's womb. The Lord opened Rachel's womb. Both are blessed. Both Leah and Rachel had children only because God did it. Both had been visited in their lowest state. This was grace alone. All was of God. Church, Rachel had to quit before she could gain. That's the bottom line here. And I'm convinced this text makes us ask the same thing. Am I willing to quit in order to gain? And maybe what am I willing to quit? I said earlier, that's my story here. I quit this morning. And in fact, I've been in the process of quitting for quite some time. And I venture to say I'm still in process. I'll be quitting likely until I go to be with the Lord. But I quit trying to make my wife or my family do anything. I quit trying to manipulate that. I quit assuming that I have control of our church, of who shows up to what, or how much people give, or anything like that. I quit that. I quit assuming I have control of anything in my life, friends. And I understand it's going to take an ongoing commitment. I'm probably going to have to re-quit. I might want to unquit sometimes. But God is calling me, I'm convinced, to quit. I want to quit like Rachel quit. I want to give up control to gain that which I cannot manage myself, that which only God can. And see, I don't quit trusting God. Okay, I don't quit wanting to be a part of what God is doing. I don't quit desiring for God to show up in my family and in my church and in our community as we seek to represent Him to the world around us. But church, I am convinced of this. I am convinced that in God's economy, we must quit. We must give up in order to gain. Rachel had to give up control in her situation. She couldn't manipulate her way into children. She couldn't manage her way into matriarchy. Dominance. She couldn't even get the mandrakes on her own. But once she quit the management game, once she gave up control, she was finally in a position to receive the Lord's blessing. And by the way, it may not have been like she dreamed. Leah still had way more children than she did. But she was able to gain in the way that God saw fit. Rachel had to give up control. And church, those who attempt to manufacture their own blessing are going to be limited by their ability to produce them. You ever thought about that? When we make it our aim to manufacture our own blessing, when we make it our aim to secure that which we think we need on our own terms, in our own way, we're limited by our own talents, by our own abilities. And I don't know about you, but I'm not so excited about that. See, God delights in blessing those who trust in Him. God delights in showering good gifts on those who themselves give up to Him. God's blessings, friends, are so beyond anything we could ask or think. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 3. God's blessings go way beyond anything we could produce on our own. Why would we want to limit ourselves to what we can produce ourselves? But let me tell you something. You can't make God love you any more than He already does. Did you know that? You can't do that. You can't make God love you anymore. Leah thought she could make Jacob love her. It's not the way it works with God. And you can't coerce or convince God to do anything He doesn't want to do. Friends, I'm not saying here that if we do this, if we give up, if we quit, that God's going to automatically answer all of our prayers in exactly the way that we've been praying. And yet, by giving up control, not just to anyone, we don't give up control to just anyone else. No, we give up control to God. the God of the universe who is trustworthy and good. When we give up to God, we can experience His love in ways that we never thought possible. We can experience His peace. We can experience freedom from anxiety and fear and anger and angst. When we give up to God, we gain a deeper and richer and more fully absorbed experience of His grace and love. It doesn't mean that He loves us anymore. It means that we experience it more fully. And that happens when we quit. When I was in high school, I played football, and inevitably, when I made a tackle, I'd end up on the bottom of a pile. Usually, when I made a tackle, it was right in the middle of the mix of everything. I was an interior lineman, and when I made a tackle, I'd end up on the bottom of a pile, and the next thing I knew, there'd be a half ton of bodies on top of me, all right, and I couldn't move. And what I realized is that the harder I tried to struggle against that half ton, the more pain I experienced, quite literally. And so I learned early on that if I was going to get out of that pile unscathed, I had to trust the process. I had to trust one who is external. The officials were there, and their job was to peel the bodies off of the pile. And they did every time. I'm here to tell you about it. I lived. All right? Friends, I would venture to say that some of you here this morning don't trust the official. Perhaps. Some of you here maybe struggle to trust that that official is going to peel the bodies off the pile. You're on the bottom of a pile of other people's expectations. And you're frantically trying to keep up. But the more you squirm, the harder it becomes, the more pain you experience. I want to challenge you this morning. Give up. Quit. Don't quit on your kids. Don't quit on your marriage. Probably don't quit on your job. Certainly don't quit on your God. But quit trying to keep up the illusion that you're in control. Instead, release yourself to God. Let God have His way with you. Watch Him do what He alone can. But you got to quit. You know, some of you are working so hard to manage your addiction. I love it that Trigvi shared how the Lord spoke to him through challenge this last week. Friends, some of us are working so hard to manage our addictions, our sin problems, our lust, our selfishness, or whatever it may be. I want to challenge you, quit. And not in the way that you think. Certainly we want to quit doing the things that are contrary to God's desire. But I want you to do more than just quit that. I want you to quit trying to do what you're incapable of. And to admit you don't have what it takes. Neither do I. Only God does. And praise God, He delights in availing Himself to us, in extending His resource of the Holy Spirit to us. And so we can quit trying to do it on our own and instead let God, by His Spirit, be our supply. You know, some of us are running so hard. We're trying to impress God. We're trying to earn God's favor. We're trying to make God notice us. God, see, I'm doing this. I'm showing up at church every Sunday. I'm serving as a volunteer in our kids' ministry or with our youth, or I'm greeting people or whatever it may be, and I'm doing it all, God, and I just want You to notice me. I just want You to bless me. And God, if You would do that, then life would be better. I want you to quit trying to impress God. Not that you should quit serving or volunteering, but know that God already sees you. Know that God already hears you, and know that He wants you to trust Him for what He sees and hears, rather than trying to tell Him how He ought to respond. He wants you to acknowledge that He alone knows what's best for you. And I'm convinced of this, that the more you struggle on the bottom of the pile, the more angst God allows into your life. I think that's the way He works. Not to punish you. Not because He delights in making you miserable. But because He knows what you're missing until you're ready to quit. Friends, when you're ready, and it took Rachel a while, didn't it? When you're ready, when you release control to God, God supplies in His time and in His way. And you're going to know it when you see it. Let God pull the bodies off the pile. And friends, as we seek to become people of influence for the name of Jesus Christ, here's my challenge. Let's be a bunch of quitters. Let's quit. Let's quit trying to make it on our own, and instead, let's commit to the ways of God. Let's sell out to whatever God has for us. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for letting us in on the unpasteurized nitty-gritty. Some of us feel like our situations are so broken, so messy, that they couldn't possibly have relevance to a God who is the creator of the universe, the God who is the author of life and truth and goodness. But Lord, when we read these pages and we experience the grit and the ugliness of the mess that's there, but then when we see your hand at work in each of their lives, we're encouraged. We're encouraged as we watch Rachel. She got a lot of things wrong, and she'll mess up again. We'll see. But God, she knew when it was time to quit. And she did. She gave up. And she gained something beautiful. Lord, some of us today are so inclined to want to make our own way that we've actually never put our faith and trust in you. We've never admitted our sin and our inability to do enough good works to save ourselves. And so some of us this morning need to quit trying to earn our place with you and to admit our need for you and to confess our belief and trust that you have provided through your Son, our Savior Jesus. If anyone's in that place this morning, I pray that they would admit to you their sin. Admit to you that they can't do it anymore. They can't make righteousness happen in a way that's sufficient. And that the wages of their sin is death, as it affirms in Romans 6:23. But at the same time, that they would put their faith and trust in you, Jesus. See, though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus, you came to do what we couldn't do. You came to live a perfect life. You came to die a sufficient death in order to save us. And if anybody's yet to put their faith and trust in you, may now be the moment. May they, in the quietness of their heart, simply respond, Jesus, I need you. I need you to save me. I need you to turn my life towards you. Have your way. And Lord, for those of us that perhaps made that commitment a long time ago, and yet we act sometimes as if we hadn't, remind us of our insufficiency. Not in a morbid way, but in a way that leads us back to the feet of Jesus. Help us to quit doing that which is not of you, and help us to trust you in all things, today and always. In Jesus' name we pray. So church, as you go from this place, we together go as witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We go as quitters to trying to make our own way, but as recipients of grace, as recipients of God's blessing poured out on us through the love of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so go in grace, and go in peace, and go as a witness to a dying world that longs to know, that needs to know that Jesus died for them too. God bless you. Have a great week. And we'll see you again next week at Amen. Amen.